Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Today's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is the word of God, and we give thanks to God for God's word. You may be seated.
Today we begin a new sermon series focused on the church, trying to answer these questions. What is the church? Why does it exist? Why is it important? Why does it even matter? And each of the weeks we're going to be helping you develop your own ecclesiology. It's a theological term that comes from the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And ecclesiology is an understanding of the significance, the meaning behind, the importance of the church. Now, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS. If you take that insert out that says GPS at the top, it's our Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. And I'd like to invite you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. There are pins in the seat back of the chair in front of you or underneath your seat. And if you're watching from at home, I'd invite you to have a piece of note paper there so you can write down the things you want to remember. Inside the GPS is a daily guide to scripture reading, and we'd like to invite you to join our third graders in reading the Bible on your own. And so take that home. It'll take you about 5 minutes to read the Bible each day. We know you'll be blessed by doing that. Third graders, I need you to do something for me today. I'm going to ask you later in the sermon to read our primary scripture text for the day, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. So I want you, all of our third graders, if you would find Matthew 5, 14 through 16, and just keep your finger there, and later in the sermon, I'm going to ask you to stand, and you're going to read that scripture to the rest of our folks here, okay? So put your finger at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Well, the United Methodist Church has embarked on a new public relations campaign here in the United States, asking people to rethink church. And this campaign is targeting specifically young people aged 18 to, say, 30. And the reason why it's targeting that group is a significant number of young people in church in the United States are opting out of church. We've been talking about this year. In the beginning of the year, we did a sermon series called When Christians Get It Wrong, in which we interviewed young adults who were outside of the church, and we dialogued with them, and we had a chance to hear where they struggled with the church and then to address those kind of struggles. And we had hundreds of young people who have joined our church this year since that sermon series. The denomination has said, how can we help young people change their thinking about what the church is while we help the church change its way of being the church to better connect with young people? And so two things happening with this campaign. We're rethinking what it means to be the church, and we're helping young people rethink their preconceptions about what it means to be the church. Now let's start off recognizing that the way many young people think of the church is not necessarily a positive today. There are a lot of young people who have an impression of Christianity or the church that, is captured in a comment that one young person posted on my Facebook page this week. Actually, his mother posted it on his behalf. He said, to sum it up, she'd asked him, why don't you go to church? What do you think about the church? He said, to sum it up, if Jesus were around today, he would not like how religion has negatively influenced and manipulated society and caused more wars than anything else. The church, a majority of them, but not all, is a disgrace to what Jesus stood for. Now, those are pretty harsh words from a young person, but they reflect what many young people, in particular those who are outside the church, feel about what we stand for as congregations. In his case, he said, I'm not sure. I think I believe in God. I don't really know. Earlier in the Facebook post, he said, I believe in God. I'm not sure if I believe in Jesus, but I like what he stood for. But my sense is there's a disconnect between the church and what Jesus actually stood for. Now, the issues of what the church is really like are often blown, in my opinion, just a bit out of proportion in that when I go around visiting churches, I don't find many pastors calling for Christians to go to war. I don't find many pastors calling for Christians and their congregations to be mean-spirited to other people or to be hurtful to other people. I don't hear that. That's not what most churches are like that I visit. But it is true that throughout church history, there have been Christians, there have been Christian leaders who in the name of the gospel have called people to do things that were very unlike Jesus Christ, that were antithetical to the gospel. The Crusades is what most people point to as one example of that, and that is probably the darkest chapter in the church's history. As there was a period of time in which it was thought to be okay to go to the Holy Land, to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims who had claimed it, but not only to take back the Holy Land, but to kill those who lived there, Muslims and Jews. Now, that doesn't describe most of that 300-year period of time for the church, but that does capture some of what happened then. Listen, it's important for us to be clear that when Christians are calling upon other Christians to hurt people, to kill people in the name of God, when they have called upon people to treat others with disrespect and to make them feel small, the church has stopped being the church, because that's not what Jesus called us to. It's antithetical to what Jesus called us to. Jesus, who called us to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, who called us to pray for those who persecute us, who called us to turn the other cheek, and who called us to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Jesus, who waged war against the Roman Empire, not by calling forth leaders to take up a sword, but instead by demonstrating sacrificial love by hanging on the cross. Now, anyone who seeks to follow the crucified Messiah has to recognize that the way we do that is by demonstrating sacrificial love, not by hurting other people. But again, my experience of most churches is they get that. When I visit other churches, what I find is a whole lot of folks gathered together in a congregation seeking to understand who is God and what does God want from me and how can I live my life in a way that pleases God. And most of them fumble around at it like we do here at Resurrection, but aim at trying to send people back out into the world to demonstrate love to the world, not hate. To demonstrate compassion and kindness, not judgmentalism and hypocrisy. And so I do think perhaps the claims of what the church has done and the woes and the evils that have happened as a result of the church are somewhat overblown. I think of John Lennon, whose song Imagine invited us to think about a world where there might be peace. And he said the only way, really in essence, he said the way to get there, to get at a world with peace, is if we could imagine there's no heaven, no hell, and no religion too. Well, I've tried to imagine, what is the world like with no religion? What would Kansas City be like with no religion? Well, you'd have to close down all but one of the Kansas City area hospitals if you took away the religion. You'd have to close down every one of the missions to homeless people in Kansas City because they're all run by folks who are religious people from the churches. You'd want to close Della Lamb and Spofford Home, Safe Home, and a whole host of other things that were started by people of faith who said there's pain in the world. And our task is to live out the love of Christ by bringing healing and redemption to a very broken world. You'd have to find new sponsors for almost all of the Boy Scout and Girl Scout troops in the Kansas City area. You'd have to find new places for most of the AA groups to meet. You'd have to find other places who would sponsor support groups for people who are walking through grief and people who had children and family members with mental illness or disabilities. Because so many of those things are happening within the context of churches who understand that our role is first to know the love of God in Jesus Christ for ourselves and then to live that in the world. You know, the church has made plenty of mistakes over the centuries. But by and large, what the church has sought to be is the hands and voice of Christ in a world bringing healing and hope and love and light to a world that desperately needed it. Now, some people say the reason why they don't like the church is, you know, there are so many churches and they're so narrow-minded, and so, you know, each church thinks that they are the only ones who have the gospel right. And you know, there are a few churches like that. Not a lot. Most Christians that I meet believe that other Christians from different denominations are also faithful followers of Christ. But there are some who see this in a much more narrow way. But I think about what Leslie Weatherhead once said. He was the great preacher in London during World War II. And he looked at the various denominations in Christianity and he saw them as fingers on his hands. And he said, you know, when I look at the fingers on my hand, they appear to be divided. And he said, I think about the churches and there's the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Lutheran churches, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, the Anglicans and the Baptists, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, and a whole host of others. And he said, they appear to be separate and distinct and divided. But he said, you know, really, if you think about it and all those different fingers on your hand, it's the same blood flowing through every one of those fingers. And they're all controlled by the same mind. And Christ is the head of the church, and each one of these fingers has a different distinctive function on your hands, and so it is with the body of Christ, and they're all beautiful, and they're all pulsating with the same power of the Holy Spirit. There is only one church, and it's not United Methodist. It's all people who seek to follow Jesus Christ. We're all a part of that church. Now, can you imagine one particular finger, if your fingers could talk, saying, you know what, we don't need all those other guys, just cut them all off. Can you imagine trying to brush your teeth with one finger? Or swing a hammer with one finger? Probably wouldn't work very well. And you know, even the forefinger might say, yeah, but I'm the right forefinger, we don't really need the left one over here. But you know what, they're all important, aren't they? They're all important. And so it is with the body of Christ. You know, we're all one body, even if we sometimes don't act like it. We're all one family in Christ. Some people say the church is filled with hypocrites, and that's why I don't want to be a part of a church. Well, if you don't want to be a part of a church because it's filled with hypocrites, what are you going to be a part of? Because the last time I checked, there's no human being on this planet who lives according to their ideals all the time. You know, we all fall short of our ideals. I don't care whether your religion is a philosophy of life or whether it's an actual faith group. You know, the truth is, we're all hypocrites. Me too. I don't fully live up to what I believe. But I want to be that person I see in my mind. I'm not there yet, but I want to be that person. And the church is a place for hypocrites to come and to become over time formed into the likeness of Christ. So if you recognize that all of us are hypocrites, this is a pretty good place for hypocrites to come and gather and to be transformed by the power of God. Well, today, there are many people who are opting out of the church, not because they're turned off by the church. So I read a book this week by Tom Rainer who talked about 18 to 22-year-olds. They go off to college, and many of them who were actively involved in church when they were in high school drop out. And I mention this because all of these third graders at some point are going to be 18-year-olds going off to college or going out to work. And many of you have young people who are going to be moving away from home. And something like 70% of all of those kids who were actively involved in church when they were in high school drop out when they're in college. Now, the challenge for this on several fronts, one of the great challenges is that from 18 to 22, you're making some of the most important decisions in your life, and you're doing it at a time when you're not connecting with Christ, listening for God's word, or spending time being shaped by His Spirit. And so you decide what career you're going to pursue and who you're going to marry at a time when you're less connected with God. It's important to stay connected with God through those years, 18 to 22, maybe no more important period in our lives where we need to be engaged in the church. So this study was done, and they asked young people, why do you not stay engaged if you were actively involved in high school? Most of them don't say, well, because I no longer believe. They still believe, but their experience going to church is something like Mr. Bean's experience when he went to church.
Due to copyright restrictions, we have removed a video clip from Pastor Hamilton's sermon. Mr. Bean became very sleepy during the worship service and eventually fell asleep, only to scare himself and the person sitting next to him as he awoke.
I've seen a few of you do that once in a while, but not very often. You know, when it comes to the Christian faith, oftentimes we go out to churches and what we find is the Christian faith seems boring, dull, irrelevant, not connected to my daily life. It sounds like the wah, 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 wah. But that's not the gospel. I mean, the Christian faith, if we really understand it, is a call to live a life that is most full. It's a call to live a life of mission and service. It's a call to live a life dangerously and boldly. And coming together to worship God, to give thanks to the Creator of the universe, and to be filled with His Spirit and to be formed into His image, to be clay in the hands of the potter, and to and to go out and to shine light into the world of darkness, that's exciting stuff. It's not boring and dull, and so often we in the church help make it seem that way. I pray that we don't do that here at Resurrection. The mission of the church is exciting, and our role in it as followers of Christ is exciting. It's something we can be passionate about. So we want to think about this then. What is the mission of the church, and what exactly is the church? And over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be giving you different answers, because the Bible doesn't give us just one answer. It gives us a multitude of answers as to what the church is. In our scripture passage that we read a moment ago from Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus using the word church one of only two times in the Gospels he actually uses this word. And the word church is a translation of a Greek word that is ekklesia, ekklesia. And this word, ekklesia, is really two Greek words, ek, which means out, and klesia, from kaleo, which is our English word call. And so the church are those who are called by God out to serve God and to be God's people. So ecclesia, or the church, are those who are assembled. Those are God's people. They are God's assembly, and they belong to God, and they are called by God for a mission. So we belong to God as God's people, but it's not enough just to belong to God. God always wants us to do something as his people. And so when Peter was speaking, Jesus said to him, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word. In Greek, it's Christos. You know this already. Messiah, Christ, that means king. Peter is saying, in a world in which Caesar was the king, in a world in which Herod Antipas was the king, in which Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, he says, "I know who you are, Jesus. You are the king." Not just any king. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is, my allegiance to you is higher than my allegiance to Caesar or to Herod Antipas or to Pontius Pilate. And this is the fundamental claim we make as Christians, that Jesus is Christ. He is the King. And so when you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a follower of the Christ, the Messiah, you are a follower of the King. This is a pretty dramatic statement. It's a countercultural, it's a revolutionary statement that you make. When you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus Christ as your King. You place your highest allegiance in him. And here's what you begin to ask: Lord, what would you have me do with my life? How would you have me live? What does it mean for me to be a human? How can I please you? How do I live according to your precepts? How do I live into your kingdom? And we pray every day, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven." And so we become citizens of the kingdom of God, and we become followers of the King. That's what Peter said. He boldly stated this. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." And then he makes this statement. This is one of the two places he uses the word church. And upon, he says, "Simon," which means reed, "I shall now reed as in a blade of grass. I will now call you, I will change your name to Petros," to Peter, which means rock. "And on this rock, on you, Peter, and upon your faith, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's a very, very powerful statement. "Upon this rock, upon you, Peter, what you have said, who you are, your faith that I am the King." You are the first person who has publicly said that you are the King. You are my King. "And so upon this rock, I will build my church." So the church is the gathering of people who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ as their King. At core, what brings us together, our identity, is the fact that we are those who are followers of Jesus, who is the Christ. That's the beginning point. But remember, it's not enough to simply be a follower of Christ. We go out to do the work of Christ in the world. I remind you that before Jesus left this earth, he turned to his disciples and he said, "Now, I'm going to be with my Father, and I'm sending you out to do what I have been doing. Your task now as the church," he says to his disciples, "is to go into all the world, and it's to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. It is to teach the people what I have been teaching you, and is to help them become my followers so that this kingdom spreads throughout the world." This is our task. And so for us as Christians, our role is not simply to be followers of Jesus privately, but very publicly to be able to announce the good news, to proclaim the glorious deeds of the one who's called us out of darkness and to follow in his light, as Peter has said in his epistle. Now, I want to mention that Christians, see that there are two parts to the gospel. There is first the personal part, our personal salvation in Christ. And there are many churches that that's really all the gospel that they preach. And so in that gospel, we invite you to give your life to Christ, to become one of his followers, to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, to invite his Spirit to dwell in your heart, to read your Bible on your own, and to spend time in prayer, and to grow closer to him. And all of that is very, very important. That's the foundation of our life in Christ. And in that, we are born again or born anew. God changes us from the inside out. We become ordinary saints over the course of a lifetime. But that's only half the gospel. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's half the gospel. The other half of the gospel, however, is how we live that faith out in the world to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, every church should know this, and every proclamation of the gospel should include both the personal dimension and the social dimension, the evangelical gospel and the social gospel. But sometimes we forget that. And so there are whole swaths of the Christian faith, of the Christian church, where we're primarily just interested in me and Jesus and my personal salvation in him. And when we do that, what we become, as we've mentioned before, is spiritual narcissists. We find we become even more self-absorbed than we were before we became a Christian, because now God is involved with me, and God just cares about me, and it's me and God all the time, just the two of us and no one else. The gospel always, when it really takes root in our life, turns us outward towards the world. Now, as United Methodists, part of the gospel that we proclaim, really John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, understood this twofold gospel. And the earliest Methodist people knew both the saving work of Christ and being born anew, born from above, but always Wesley then sent them back out into the world to change the world. So he invited the people, the farmers and the coal miners, to come to faith. He sent them out into the world to be engaged and work with the poor, to visit those who were in the prisons, to ensure that people who were hungry had something to eat and those who were naked had something to wear. This was the emphasis within Methodism from the very beginning, the personal gospel, the social gospel, personal holiness, social holiness. These two go hand in hand. Now, today we live in a world in which many young people aren't sure what they think about the church. They find Jesus an attractive and appealing figure. They might believe in God, not so sure of what they think about the church. Never has it been more important for us to show them the social dimension of the church, the social gospel of the church, because this generation of young people are very interested in changing the world. I talk to kids who don't go to church. They say, you know, I want to feed the hungry. I want to see Kansas City have less racism. I want to be involved in the inner city. I want to. And these kids learn from us and from the economic disaster of the last year that, you know, maybe it's not really all about money. There's more to life than money. So they've got this figured out, and they want to change the world. And that calls for us to be able to show them first and to invite them first to join us in our social gospel, and then in the process to help them understand the personal gospel. Let me illustrate this. Rick Warren, the pastor of the Saddleback Church in California, and I've shared this with you before, I've been sharing this across the country this last year, he had a way of talking about the Christian life and the progression of the Christian life, and he used a baseball diamond, and he said, first we bring people to faith in Jesus, we tell them about Jesus, we help them to give their lives to Christ, and they join the church. And then we help them to grow in Christ. They go to second base, and we help them to grow in Christ, and they come to understand the scriptures and Christian theology. And then we help them understand their spiritual shape, their spiritual gifts, and the way that God has wired them to serve him in the world. And then we send them out to be involved in mission in the world. And this is how discipleship happens, or has happened, at Saddleback Church. And many churches adopted this viewpoint. But I would suggest to you that today, that baseball diamond needs to be turned on its head. That the way we do evangelism in the 21st century doesn't start with telling people about Jesus and inviting them to come and follow him and come to church. For some people, yes. But for many young people, especially those who've really said, I'm not interested in the church at all, what we have to do is we have to show them Christ. We have to invite them to be involved in mission. So before we invite them to church, many of these young people who've turned away from God, we invite them to join us to serve the homeless. And then in the process, we begin to show them why we're serving the homeless, why we're engaged in service and ministry to the poor and those who are in need, that it's Christ calling on us. We help them to know who Jesus is. Then maybe at this point, we begin to invite them to come with us to church, Candlelight Christmas Eve, or a particular sermon series. And then they come to know Christ, they give their lives to Christ, and then we send them out to do even more courageous and bold things in service to Christ in the world. They continue to grow deeper in their faith. They continue to get more engaged in the church. They grow deeper in their love for God, and we send them back out to do increasingly bold things in the name of Christ. The model has been turned on its head for many young people. Now, this is what the United Methodist Church has recognized in its Rethink Church campaign. I want to show you one of the TV spots that's going to be playing, and you'll notice that the reference here is not to Jesus. These commercials are aimed at young adults who have said, I'm not interested. The reference here is, come and change the world with us. Take a look.
What if church wasn't just a building, but thousands of doors, each of them opening up to a journey that could actually change the world? Would you come? Rethink Church at 10,000doors.org, the people of the United Methodist Church.
I've given you a number of examples over the years, but last year, I think it was, for our Sacred Steps run, we invite people who are participating in that to get pledges to be able to help in providing support for our ministries for people with HIV/AIDS in Africa. And the person who received the most number of sponsors for that race came. She brought a check, I think it was for $1,200, to the race that day, to Sacred Steps. And I went to meet her, and I said, you know, thank you so much for you know, getting sponsors. And $1,200, that's a huge deal. Way to go. Because you could run in the race for $25. She got sponsors for $1,200. I said, how long have you been coming to the church? She said, this is my very first time to ever be here. I said, you've got to be kidding. Well, how'd you find out about this? Well, I went to the running store, and I saw a brochure for the Sacred Steps race, and I thought, you know what? I really care about what's happening in Africa. I'm interested in people who have HIV/AIDS. I'd like to make a difference. And then I noticed this is at a church, and I went on your website, and I thought, how cool is that? There's a church that's actually involved in caring for people who are in Africa. I want to go run in their race. Her first step to faith in Christ was to be here to be a part of that race. I want to mention the last 3 years, we've been giving away our Christmas Eve offering here. And I've shared this with you before. I came to a point where I looked, and Christmas Eve offering was never any more than our regular offering here at the church. And I always scratched my head. We had 20,000, 22,000 people here for Christmas Eve last year, and the offering was the same as a normal offering. Why did it not go up? And part of what I realized is that our non-religious people who come that day, they don't feel an obligation necessarily to help with our budget. You know, this is not their church family. They've come for one day. They'll put $5 in the offering plate or a dollar in the offering plate. And that's fine, because we don't have Christmas Eve to make money. We have Christmas Eve to proclaim the gospel. But I began wondering what would happen on Christmas Eve if we gave away the entire Christmas Eve offering and we invited all of those non-religious people to join us in Christ's mission. What would happen if we said we're going to divide this offering and half of it's going to go to the inner city to help us provide better schools for children who live in poverty. And we took the other half and we said, we're going to provide this in sub-Saharan Africa for our projects there that feed kids who have nothing to eat, who live in extreme poverty. Now, that first year, we were a little anxious about this. You know, $300,000, we're going to give up 1 week's offering. That's 6 staff people here, maybe 7. And so we thought, well, we hope our members continue to give, you know, some other way, or they write on their checks, you know, this is to pay off my pledge for the year. And hopefully we'll still get that some other way, but we're going to take a risk and see if this doesn't help people understand who we are as a church and invite non-religious people to join us on the mission. And you may recall that first year, our offering went from $300,000 the year before to $600,000 that Christmas Eve. The offering doubled that year, and you still paid off your pledges just like you promised you would. And so we were able to do things. And what happened is, I was standing in the narthex, and one man came up to me. He said, Adam, I'm an atheist. My friends brought me to church here for Christmas Eve, said, you've got to experience Christmas Eve at Resurrection. And he said, I came here, and he said, I got to tell you, I was moved by the experience. The music moved me, and your message spoke to me, and the candlelights, that really, I found that inspiring when we held up our candles. But he said, you know what really got me? Was the fact that your church was giving away its entire Christmas Eve offering to help people who are in need in other places. I'll be back. You see how this works? I mean, this is what James was saying in his epistle. We talked about it last week when he said, you show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Okay, third graders, I need your help now. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible to Matthew 5, 14 through 16, because in this passage of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us something, one of the things it means to be the church, what he's expecting of us as his people. So would you guys stand? And I'm going to ask you to read Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You're going to have to read it loud. We've got only one microphone to pick you up. So, okay, I'll help you get started with the first words. Okay, are you ready? You are... Excellent. Excellent. Now, did you catch that? Here's what they said. Here's what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. God is counting on his church. Jesus is counting on his church to illuminate the darkness in this world. We come together on Christmas Eve and we turn off all the lights and we extinguish all the candles and we light one candle in the back of the room and we bring it forward and it's very dark in here and we go and we light the Christ candle, right? And we have that one candle and we remember that Jesus was the light of the world. He came to illuminate the darkness, to show us what it means to be authentically human, to help us understand that there is a God of love in this world, to help us know what God's kingdom is like and what God intends for us to be as human beings, to dispel the darkness and the fear and the anxiety and the pain and to give us hope and life and love. He came to do that. But you remember what he said in this passage of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. He turned to his disciples who were the church at that time. They were the ecclesia. And he said to them, now, you are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. He said, let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The church is Christ's continuing presence in the world. When God wants to do something in the world, he sends the church. He calls us to take that light, to be bearers of the light into the world. We gather here to remember that. We gather here to sense God's presence. We gather here to be reconciled to God. We gather here to hear God's word once more. We gather here to be recharged and refreshed so that we can go out there and we can let our light shine together for him. Now, I want to come back to why you should be in worship every week. Church is not just what we do in worship. It's what we do out in the world. But gathering here is really important because gathering here, we remember our call. We remember the mission. Gathering together in worship, we come and we confess our sins. Gathering together in worship, we encourage one another in the faith. Gathering together in worship, we remember we're called to be light. And gathering together in worship, we find the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to go into the world to be God's transforming agents in the world, to be his light. This last week, I was fishing for something and needing to find something in the backyard. It was dark, and so I went to get a flashlight. Kids, do you guys have like a drawer where you keep flashlights at your house? Yeah, we do too. We have like a cabinet in the laundry room. And so I needed to go outside. It was dark out, and I needed to find a flashlight to go out and find something. So I started off grabbing this flashlight right here, and I turned it on. What was the matter? It didn't work. Why didn't it work? The batteries were dead. Yeah, the batteries were dead. So I got a bigger flashlight, and I thought, this one will work for sure. What happened? The batteries were dead in this one too. Well, so I thought to myself, okay, that's all right. You know what? I have a rechargeable flashlight. And that flashlight, it's a man-sized flashlight. I mean, it's a serious flashlight. It's an 18-volt battery-operated flashlight by Rigid. And I went out to get this one. I'm thinking, okay, I'm ready now. I mean, I got a serious flashlight to go out and find my way in the darkness. And then I turned it on. Let's see. Can you see it? Can y'all see all that light coming out of my flashlight? And while I'm out there in the darkness of my backyard trying to find something with this silly little flashlight, I began thinking, You know, this is an awful lot like many Christians that I know. You know, we're called to let Christ's light shine through us, but we haven't been recharging the batteries. You can bring up the lights. Now, the way we recharge our batteries, one of the primary ways, is we gather together in the church. So when I think about the church, we're going to talk about different pictures of the church over the next few weeks. I think of the battery charger for my rigid battery-operated flashlight. And when I think of what we do when we gather here for worship, is we come and we place ourselves in a position to remember who we are, to be recharged and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to go out inspired, encouraged, and equipped to be Christ's light in the world. This is why it's important that we gather together every week, and this is what's supposed to happen as we gather for church. You know, this is just a whole lot of potential for light without the power that goes with it. And that's true in our daily lives. Now I want to give you an invitation here, and this is just an idea of one of the ways in which we can be light for the Kansas City area. You know, you're the largest church in Kansas City. There are about 10 or 12,000 of you that are relatively active in our congregation, adults plus kids. And I keep thinking, you know, how could we help the rest of our city see a little bit more of what it means to be authentically human? How can we help them to understand the light of God? And so I'm thinking about Christmas. And you know, Christmas is the one time a year when everybody, non-religious, nominally religious people, they're celebrating Christmas, the Christ Mass. They're celebrating the birth of the King. And yet, how do we celebrate the birth of the King in the United States? We ask people things like, what do you want for Christmas? Now, whose birthday is it again at Christmas time? Jesus' birthday. I have a pastor friend of mine who tells his congregation, it's not your birthday. It's Christ's birthday. So part of what we might ask is, Lord, what's your Christmas list for us? What is it that you want from us for Christmas? Now, the Christmas season, the shopping season, when does it officially begin? Thanksgiving? No. It began at Thanksgiving when we were kids. When does it begin now? Halloween. Halloween is the beginning of Christmas. You know, we need 60 days to buy stuff for each other. So Christmas season is coming up for shopping. Here's what I want to invite you to consider. What would happen if this year we modeled for everybody else a simpler Christmas? What would happen if this year we said, maybe it's really not about the gifts. Maybe it really is, as Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. What would happen if this year, as we were gearing up towards the candlelight Christmas Eve offering, that we actually said, you know, we're going to still buy gifts for our loved ones, but we're going to simplify what we do just a bit. You know, in my life, my best Christmas gift LaVon ever gave me was a photo album she made one year. And she went through and she took highlights from the year, photographs from the last year, and she put them in a photo album, and she wrote just kind words underneath each of them, just sweet things about what we'd done. I don't ever cry when I open a Christmas present, but that year when I opened that gift, I cried. That was the best Christmas present. The kids one year made me a photo frame with pictures of them inside it. That was the best Christmas present I ever got from them that I can remember. I'm wondering what would happen if we began to model for others that we're going to spend less on ourselves, and when it comes time for Christmas, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ by figuring out how can we care for people who are the least of these. Christmas Eve, we're going to take our candlelight offering. What would happen if you as a family said, okay, we're still going to buy stuff for each other, and we're going to make some stuff for each other, but you know what else we'd like to do? We'd like to buy a fish pond for a community in Africa this year. Or we'd like to provide books for children at one of the schools in Kansas City, or backpacks with school supplies for them this year. What would happen if you picked a couple of Christmas presents like that? Now, we put together a little video just to sort of get you thinking about this. And this is, we're going to be sharing on YouTube for folks who are non-religious and nominally religious to join us in rethinking Christmas. Take a look. We're excited about this and hope that this begins to help you think about just in one part of our lives that we're all getting ready to go into, the Christmas shopping season, what it means to be light for the world. You are the light of the world. We gather here to be renewed and recharged and energized and to remember that and to go back out into the world and to let his light shine before others. Okay, this is risky. I haven't done this early in the service, but you know, this has only been sitting here for about 5 minutes. Wonder what would happen if we took it out and put it in this flashlight right now. I mean, it's been in here in the midst of our worship service, in the midst of the charger for 5 minutes. Even 5, 10 minutes of worship, what does it do? That is awesome. So, let's gather for worship each week. Let's make it a holy habit in our lives to be in worship, to be renewed and recharged. And then, Church of the Resurrection, let's go out into the world and let our light so shine before others that they might see his good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise that you've called us to be your church, to be followers of the King. Help us to do that. We pray that you would place in our hearts a deep desire to be in worship when the congregation gathers together, that we're here being renewed and renewed.